So we are continuing our journey along with Jesus down the Via Dolorosa. That is that path that he took, that final path that he took on his way through Jerusalem on the way to the cross. Last week, we began the journey with his trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate there at the end of John chapter 18. Our next stop in the journey will be in the very next chapter of John in chapter 19 and verse 17. Where John records for us, simply for this morning, carrying the cross by himself. By the cross, that means the horizontal beam that would have been affixed to him, that he would have been burdened with to carry through the town and for all to see on his way to the place of crucifixion. We're told he carried that cross beam by himself as he went to the place called Place of the Skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. And there he would have found the vertical beam already waiting for him, as it was, Romans crucified so many people that it was just convenient to leave the vertical piece in place so that those condemned to die could carry the horizontal piece that they would then be nailed to and then hoisted up and affixed to the vertical piece. And the trial that Jesus has just gone through would have formally concluded with the official words from Pilate, Ibis ad crucem, away to the cross. You shall go to the cross. And at that point, Jesus would have fallen into custody of the execution squad of about 4 Roman soldiers. But before we take another step, we're going to take time this morning and spend it in John 19, but I want to hit the rewind button just a little bit, because we started the trial scene last week, but we didn't finish it. So I would like to take our time this morning as we're thinking about verse 17, but to do that, we're going to place it in context of verses 1 through 16 and beyond. So if you would turn with me to John 19, if you haven't already, and if you have a guest Bible, we're on page 871. Those Bibles, by the way, are a gift to you if you would like a copy of the New Living Translation. The one that we preach from week in and week out here, if you want to take one for yourself or if you would like to take one and give to a friend, those are located in the back by the doors, and you can avail yourself of those if you would like. But we're going to be on page 871. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, Look, here is the man. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourself and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. The Jewish leaders replied, By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, Where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? Then Jesus said, You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, Look, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priests shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. Now, there are three aspects of these verses that we have just read that I think are worth noting this morning. The first, I don't know if this little detail stood out to you as I was reading a moment ago, but it certainly did to me when I was spending time in this passage this week. The first would be what is mentioned explicitly there in verse 8, and that is Pilate's fear. I never thought of Pilate being a man of fear before. I always pictured him as this really like super confident, you know, alpha type guy who just was, everything is beneath him. None of this really is a bother to him, more of an annoyance than anything. It's not something that really did anything to him on the inside. And yet John tells us that there's fear that grips him. And I want to know, what is he afraid of? Well, I think there's a number of things he's afraid of, and as we list these things, I think we could say the fear is great. It's a sort of like a scale, like each thing he's more afraid of than the thing before it. I think the thing he's probably least afraid of, but maybe still afraid of, is the fear of doing something that is unjust. And you might be saying, well, that doesn't sound like Pilate at all, but I mean, consider the text. By my count, there's no less than five times here that Pilate, not just here, but back in chapter 18, where Pilate deems Jesus innocent, where he tries to release him, even after these multiple interactions with the Jews who are demanding that he execute this supposed criminal, Pilate is not convinced. I'm not convinced he's guilty. I find no fault in him. I wash my hands of the whole thing. Don't you want me to release him? Yes, Pilate was certainly a scoundrel, but at least at some level, there appears to be some humanity left in him. I think he feared doing something that was unjust. But I think more than that, I think he feared the Jews. Or at least he feared Jewish unrest, did he not? I mean, all throughout the narrative, you can feel, yes, his contempt for the Jews. There's lots of, you know, sarcasm. There's lots of, you know, you can almost hear the scoffing tone of what he's saying. You can tell he doesn't care for these people. He probably resents having to deal with them. But you also feel this pressure that he has to placate them. And back in chapter 18, verse 39, he appeals to their own customs of releasing someone for Passover. You can tell he's trying to appeal to their own expectations, to their own practices, and is willing to accommodate that in order to satisfy them. And then this whole episode here in the first four verses, where you can see Pilate having Jesus beaten and humiliated and mocked, putting the robe on him and the crown of thorns and slapping him in the face and all the things they did to humiliate Jesus, you can see that this is an attempt by Pilate to mollify his accusers. Look what we've done to him. Is this not enough for you? Does this not satisfy you? Maybe if I do these things, you all will chill out a little bit. But of course they don't. Which brings us, of course, to the final and greatest of Pilate's fears, the one that sort of underlies all these other ones, and that is, of course, the fear of Rome. The fear of Rome. Why did Pilate fear doing something unjust? Was it because he was such a virtuous man? I don't know about that. Why is he so afraid of Jewish unrest? Well, I think it's ultimately because those things would signal to Rome that, well, everything under his watch may not be under control. Things are not in order in Palestine. I don't know if Caesar catches wind of this, another uprising in that region, it may be the final straw for Pilate. Rome doesn't take kindly to uprisings and rebellions and governors who aren't doing their job well. And the straw that breaks the camel's back, as it were, is the charge there in verse 12, the second half of verse 12, where the Jews, knowing the position Pilate was in, say this: if you release this man, if you release this rebel, if you, Pilate, the Roman governor, release this rival to the throne in Rome, to Caesar himself, then you cannot call yourself a friend of Caesar. And we all know what happens to those who are not friends of Caesar. Pilate is terrified, and his terror is rooted in and motivated by, ultimately, his own self-preservation. The second thing worth noting, in addition to Pilate's fear, is Israel's treachery. Israel's treachery, not against Rome, mind you. You would think that at some point that you would feel yes, we hear Pilate's contempt for the Jews. You don't feel as much of the Jews' contempt for Pilate or for Rome in this passage, at least not as much as I would expect them to. They will do whatever to ally themselves with Pilate and with Rome if it accomplishes their own ends. It's not a treachery against Rome that we discover in the hearts of those charged with leading the spiritual life of Israel. It is a treachery against God himself. I think this passage exposes their true loyalties. They will do whatever it takes to silence Jesus. They'll do whatever it takes to end the threat that Jesus poses, even if it means renouncing Yahweh himself. And you're saying, Pastor Sean, where are they renouncing Yahweh in this passage? Well, look in verse 15. What does verse 15 say? As the dial is turned up in intensity in this passage, as this interaction back and forth, as the Jews are trying to get what they want, and Pilate is being difficult, and he's dragging his feet, and he's trying to appease them and make them happy and keep things calm and cause everyone to take a deep breath and chill out, but they're not chilling out. They're getting more intense. And when it reaches its peak, what finally comes out? And by the way, this is an important thing for us to learn. As the dial gets turned up in your life, as the pressure mounts, as things reach their peak, as you come to your breaking point, what comes out of your mouth then? Well, look at what comes out of theirs. We have no king, but Yahweh. No, we have no king, but who? Caesar. Caesar. Can you believe the nerve? The nerve. Isn't Yahweh Israel's king? Isn't that a central fact of Israel's existence, of the very essence of the covenant, that they have no king but Yahweh? Yahweh is their king. I thought they hated Rome. I thought they hated Caesar. I thought Caesar was the one who stood between them and worshiping Yahweh as the king alone, of being free from bondage to surrender themselves to Yahweh's rule. I thought the whole point of a Messiah was to come and liberate them from the tyranny of Caesar and Rome. But it would appear that the only loyalty that matters to these people is to whomever could empower them to rule themselves. That's where their loyalties lay. And you and I, as we think about the attitude and the behavior of these characters, from Pilate to the Jews, you and I must guard our hearts against the lie that says what matters most in my life is self-preservation. What matters most in my life is maintaining control. The final thing worth noting here, what jumps off the page to me the most, is Jesus's humanity. Last week, our focus was on true truth. This idea that in Jesus, we see in the flesh ultimate reality. God himself has come. This is fully God made visible. The totality of the Father is seen and experienced and receivable in the Son. But this week, what is the emphasis? Well, it's in the declaration of Pilate in verse 5. The NLT renders it, "Look, here is the man." Literally, it is, "Behold the man." Behold the man. John's the only one that records these words. And that's significant to me because if I go back to the beginning of John's gospel and I try to place the rest of his gospel within, you know, the context of these opening pages, Where is John coming from? Where is John trying to go in writing what he has written? We know at the end of his gospel that he didn't write everything down he could have written down. Right? He says there's not enough pages and ink in all the world to contain all the things Jesus did. We couldn't write it all. So John is writing with a specific focus in mind. He has a purpose in mind. Where do we find that purpose? Go back to the first chapter. And there we see from the very beginning that, yes, he's arguing that that this one, this Jesus, is the Word of God, who in the first verses was with God and was God from before creation. So thank you, John, for laying down for us what we talked about last week, the full, the complete, the true divinity of Jesus. He was co-equal to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Co-equal to the Father and the Spirit from before all time. There was not a moment where Jesus began to be. He always has been. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, what did he say? I was? No, before Abraham was, I am. Powerful statement about the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And so from the first chapter, John is arguing for this. Yes, he is the Word of God. He existed before creation. But this Word, verse 14 of chapter 1, became what? Flesh. He became a man, a real, actual man. Like all the real, actual men in here. Fully, truly human. He entered into his creation. And I believe now 18 chapters later, when we come to this statement from Pilate, it's not just historical record. I think John is making a theological point. See his humanity. Behold the man. It vindicates John's claims from back in 1:14. The Word became flesh. Behold his flesh. Friends, Jesus' journey, if we're going to follow him rightly, if we're going to follow him in a way that means anything, if we're going to join him on the Via Dolorosa, the only way to follow him rightly is if we see him for who he truly is. His journey to the cross means nothing if he is not fully divine and fully human. And not just fully human, but truly human. He is humanity as it was meant to be. The humanity that is represented in these verses here in Pilate and in the Jews, that is not God's original design for humanity. This is humanity corrupted. Right? Adam and Eve were not created in the image of God to be self-focused. They were not created in the image of God to be self-preserving or autonomous. They were not designed to rule over themselves, to be God over their own lives. Yet because of their sin, every single person from them on, including all of us here this morning, every one of us has a human nature that is broken. It is corrupted. It is in need of repair. But in Jesus, we see something different. Not that he has a different nature in the sense that it is not the same nature as ours. It's just our nature repaired. It is our nature made, revealed to be what it was always designed to be from the beginning. In Jesus, we see man fully emptied of himself, not self-preserving, but self-abandoning. Not a life grasping, but a life yielded, a life surrendered to the Father and to others in love. Jesus is fully God, but he is fully and truly man. Two natures in one person. As the creed says, together without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, in the one person, Jesus Christ, the fullness of God and the fullness of man come together forever. From the moment of his conception by the Holy Spirit, through his entire life, from his ministry to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his exaltation, to his one day return, Jesus Christ is forever Son of God and Son of Mary, not some Superman, but truly man. His humanity was real. But just as important to that as that is this, is not only real, it was representative. Note takers, I'll give you a second to write down represent, a five-syllable word there. Think about the charges for a moment brought against him in the Gospels. You see him here, you see him elsewhere, Mark 14, 64. It's explicitly said that the charge here is blasphemy. They mention it here in chapter 19 when they come to Pilate. and they declare that he called himself the Son of God there in verse 7. How dare he call himself the Son of God? This is blasphemy. That is language that insults or mocks or doubts the power of God. Right? This is blasphemy, you could say, is the exact opposite of to glorify. Right? So if to glorify God is to, you know, affirm who he is, if to glorify God is to, you know, acknowledge his position, acknowledge his person, acknowledge his power, then to blaspheme is the opposite. It is to diminish those things, right? For Jesus to call himself the Son of God was to essentially say that I am on the level with God. It is to say that God and I are equals, which is blasphemy, because not only does it put the human on level with God, but it, maybe this is where the blasphemy is, it brings God down to the human level. And so one element of their charge is he's a blasphemer. But the other element in our verses here, which stands out even more, is there in verse 12, he's a traitor. He is treasonous. He's a rebel against Caesar, they say in verse 12. And so this is the sentence for Jesus. He is a blasphemer and a traitor. And you might say, why is that so significant? Well, I'll tell you why. I believe that these two things are the two perversions at the heart of all sin. Blasphemy and treason are at the heart, the very essence of sin. Go back to the garden again, back there in Genesis chapter 3. What did the serpent promise Adam and Eve? He was talking to Eve, but her husband was there with her. Let's not forget that little detail, fellas. You're so quick to blame the woman. Well, the guy was there too, all right? What did he promise her? Hey, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God. You will be on his level. You will be equal to him. And as God's equal, the woman and the husband that was with her committed an act of treason, rebelling against God's rightful rule over their lives. Look, I know the Bible uses all sorts of different metaphors to help us understand these things. I get it, and they're all biblical, they're all spirit-inspired, they're all beneficial, and we need to hear the scriptures when it describes the human condition, you know, as, you know, we are lost sheep. Okay, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We are like lost sheep. Thank you, Jesus, for describing me as a wandering prodigal. You know, I've gone off on my own, and I've lived life for myself, and I've come to the end of my own resources, and I'm turning to come back to God and experience his welcoming embrace. Yes, we are wandering sheep. We are wandering prodigals. We have all gone astray, but do not miss this truth about your condition and mine, that behind our wandering, behind our straying, you and I fundamentally, you and I are rebels marching around with weapons in hand. And the charges brought against Jesus here by the Jews are ultimately the charges brought against God upon us. We are the blasphemers. We are the traitors. We only care about preserving ourselves. We only care about running the show, of being in control, of having things our way. And that is at the heart of every single sinful thing you have ever done, is your desire and your insistence upon being God over your life, of being in control, of rejecting his rule and promoting your own. And Jesus, who is fully man and truly man, is also the only ever perfect man, who never sinned once, who never once deviates from the will of his father, who never once seeks to bring the father down in any way, who never once rebels against his word or his rule in his life, not once, this Jesus stands in our place of judgment. Silent. Why? Why, Isaiah, did you say he will be like silent like a sheep before its shearers? Is it because he has nothing to say? Well, I mean, this is the word. He doesn't just have the word. He is the word of God. Truly, he has something to say. No, he's not silent because he has nothing to say. He's silent because he stands in that moment of judgment as us. And before a holy and righteous God, you and I have nothing to say for ourselves. Nothing. We all of us, stand condemned for blasphemy and treason. His humanity was real, it was true, it was perfect, and it was representative as he stands in our place. This is the context in these few verses here of Jesus taking up a cross and setting off to die. This is what immediately precedes verse 17. Jesus is full and true and perfect humanity, and it's in contrast to what we see in everyone else. Note that you have Jews and Gentiles. So this is all the world. The humanity described in the character of Pilate and the leading priests, they are representative here too, aren't they? They represent all of humanity. And you see Jesus's humanity contrasted with theirs. But we also see Jesus standing in place of them. The sinful, the corrupted, the cursed humanity. And all of us here this morning. But there's a deeper theological context I think we also need to consider here in our remaining moments together. It's not just the immediate context in these verses. It's the biblical, it's historical, but I think it's also theological context. There are many centuries before this moment, on the very same hill upon which Jerusalem was built, another innocent son carried wood on his back on the way to his own sacrificial death. You remember the story of Abraham's test of faith back in Genesis 22. Now, the other day, talking about Abraham's faith, the other day in our family devotional time, on, I think it was Wednesday morning, we were in Galatians chapter 3, and there Paul, of course, is arguing about the necessity of faith, the importance of faith, how the Christian life is always faith from beginning to end. It's not like we often talk about, I believed and I was saved, and we put it all in past tense, right? There's one time in the past I believed in Jesus, I was saved, and now I'm a Christian. Well, at no point do we stop believing. And at no point do we add anything to our faith in order to save us. That's what was the problem in Galatia, right? So the Jewish people came in and were saying, hey, that's great that you put your faith in Jesus, but to be saved, you need Jesus and circumcision, or Jesus and the law. And Paul's trying to make the argument, no, the law never saved. I mean, let's go back before the law. What saved a man before the law? Oh, it was faith. From the scriptures, beginning to end, it is always, always in the scriptures. And I will fight for this till the day I die. Salvation is always by grace through faith in the scriptures. That's not a New Testament concept. That is a biblical concept. And so Paul is making this argument. He goes back to Genesis chapter 15, where God makes a promise to Abraham. You remember this promise, right? Abraham, I know you're old. I know that you're childless. And you think that you'll never have descendants. I've made promises to you, and you're thinking, how will these promises ever come to pass? I'm an old man, I'm gonna die, there's no one to follow me. And God takes him outside and says, hey, check out this, look at the sky. A lot of stars up there. Imagine how beautiful the sky was to someone before the invention of the electric light bulb. if my family is out at night here in the fishbowl, and there's all these like big streetlights, and like it's like, I kind of see, I think that's the moon. I'm not real sure if I can even see the moon. There's so much light pollution. But imagine this, imagine the Milky Way. Just one galaxy, countless stars, visible to the naked eye. God's like, your descendants will be as numerous as that. And right there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, comes these words, and Abram believed the Lord. Did he have any idea how that would come to pass? No. Old men don't have babies. As I'm seeing Pastor Jeff out there holding Chloe. Old men, some old men do, but most old men don't have babies. Old men don't have babies. Old women don't have babies. He had no idea how this was going to happen, but he believed. And it says in verse 6, the Lord counted him as righteous because of it. And Paul says, going back to Galatians, the real children of Abraham are not the ones that came from his loins, as it were. The real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. The fundamental principle to the entirety of the scriptures, faith. But listen, here's the thing about faith. God tests faith, doesn't he? And Abraham's faith was tested in Genesis chapter 22, where God asked him to do the unthinkable, something that was contrary to human reason and seemingly contrary to divine promise. He was told to sacrifice his son, not one of his sons. It wasn't like, you know, by this time, Abraham had like a dozen sons, and he could like, God was saying, hey, I know that one is like an irritant to you. You know, that one like drives you crazy and is always doing things wrong. He's a little scoundrel. You know, he's always like getting into trouble. You know, take that one and go sacrifice him. No, it says multiple times throughout the chapter, please go make a note to yourself to go back and read it. Not right now. I want you to stay locked in here. But sometime in your quiet times, maybe after church, maybe before you go to bed, whatever, go back and read Genesis 22 and make a note how many times that it is explicitly stated there that Isaac was Abraham's only beloved son, the child of promise. God says, take that child, and load his back with wood, and go to the land of Moriah. And we're told 3 days later, wink, wink, 3 days later, you'll find a hill where you are to put him to death. Who here has flown in an airplane before? I want to see how many hands. I assume the good majority of everybody here. If you have flown in an airplane and you're here this morning, that means you've also landed in an airplane. Praise be to God for landing airplanes. What happens when the plane touches down and the pilot does whatever he's doing up there, and suddenly you're like inside is trying to come out the front of you? Right? It's the reverse thrust, and it slows the plane down, and you're able to, you know, arrest your momentum and taxi, you know, to the airport. That feeling of like your guts trying to come out of you. I wonder if Abraham felt something like that. Like, what? After all these years of looking forward to the fulfillment of promises, God is throwing everything in reverse. But what did Abraham do? He trusted. He obeyed. Even when it didn't make any sense. And you see it there in verse 5. Let me flip over. Genesis 22, verse 5. As they finally arrive at the place where the sacrifice is to take place, it says in verse 5, Abraham told the servants, the boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there. But here it is. And then we will come right back. Now wait a minute, Abraham. I thought God said to kill Isaac. I thought Abraham was being obedient. Does this mean Abraham believes that God may have told him to sacrifice his son, but he never really meant, God didn't really mean it? Or I will sacrifice my son, but then I'm not really going to do it. Is that what's happening here in verse 5? No. No, not at all. It is not that Abraham did not intend to sacrifice his son, or that he didn't think God was serious in his command to sacrifice Isaac. No, Abraham anticipates God to act in this moment according to his own nature and do what? Provide a substitute. Provide a substitute. Isaac is like, Dad, where's the sheep? Like, I see the oil, I see the fire, I see the wood, which is conveniently strapped to me. Where's the sheep? What does Abraham say? Verse 8, God will provide. God will provide the sheep, son. And you know what? The author of Hebrews tells us that even if God hadn't provided a sheep, Abraham was still determined to carry it forth because he knew God's heart, and he was convinced that even if Isaac did go to the end of his life, God had the power to raise him from the dead. That is why Abraham is the paragon of faith in the Bible. But what's interesting to me, in light of all of this, all these things are interesting, but what stands out to me the most as I'm thinking about John 19:17 and Jesus with the wood on his back as he's setting off for the cross, going back to Genesis 22, is not just the faith of Abraham, it is the faith of Isaac. And I could spin off and preach a whole nother sermon here about the importance of godly fathers. Clearly, the faith of Abraham had been instilled into his son's life. Dads, you have a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous opportunity. And not just dads, but men. Men. Even if you don't have a child. Or maybe your children are grown up and they're out of your sphere of influence. Maybe they're, you know, at some point they become, you know, there's less of the hierarchy in your relationship and it's more, you know, horizontal, right? You're not gonna, hopefully you're not telling your grown son to brush his teeth at night or to wash behind his ears. All right, at some point, they're men. Like, let them be men. And you come alongside and you support and you encourage. But even if your son is fully grown, or you never had a son, or you still have such influence, such tremendous influence and responsibility. Don't take that lightly. But I'm not going to spin off on that. That's not what the sermon is about. The point is, despite Isaac's lack of understanding, Isaac's own confusion, it says in verse 8, I love, this might be it's become my new favorite part of the whole Genesis 22 chapter. It says, after he asked the question, Dad, where's the sheep? Abraham says, God will provide the sheep. It says in verse 8, they both walked on together. There's no protest in Isaac to be found. In verse 9, as Abraham is placing Isaac's body on top of the altar, ready to be consumed in flames, there's not a single word of protest. There's no struggle. There's no debate. There's nothing but cooperation. There's nothing but trust and obedience. Listen, Isaac could have gotten away if he wanted to. I'm 44 years old. I have a 14-year-old son who can throw me around like a rag doll. Now he's not in here. Don't tell him I said this, because his head would grow three sizes this day if he heard me say that. I've got like 60 pounds on him, but at this point, I'm such a broken down shell of a broken pot of clay that, and he's like strapping, like I give him a hug, I'm like as we're hugging, I'm like, oh my gosh, where'd these muscles come from? What is happening here? If Isaac wanted to get away, he could have pushed the old man down, couldn't he? Like, it probably took Abraham 3 days to get there because he was old and slow. It was probably like 100 yards. It took him 3 days to go 100 yards. If Isaac wanted to get away, Isaac would have gotten away. But there's nothing but trusting obedience in the record of what happened. And as he and his father are put to the test and pass the test, Yahweh makes good on his revealed nature, and he provides them the sheep at the last minute and reaffirms his covenant with them, promising once more that multiple, countless generations to come would enter into blessing because of their obedient trust. Friends, this is the theological context from Genesis 22 that comes to us in John 19, 17. The context that says, it is by grace that faith, it is by grace through faith that salvation is to be received. Faith in a Jehovah Jireh, a God who provides. Faith in a God who accepts substitutes in the place of sinners. And as we turn our eyes back to Jesus, who begins his ascent up that same hill, who launches off from a place of condemnation with a wooden beam laid across his back to make another sacrifice for sinners, we come prepared to find that Jehovah Jireh will still provide a lamb. He still provides a sacrifice. He still provides a substitute. But here's where the stories deviate. God may have spared the life of Abraham's one and only son, but to borrow the words of Paul in Romans 8:32, he did not spare the life of his own. Because Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the substitute. Jesus takes up my cross. He comes under my judgment. He is condemned by my sin. And he obediently, willfully, silently starts marching to the place of execution, accepting punishment, not at the hands of Pilate. Punishment not at the hands of the Jews. They're all powerless. If you don't feel that, you're not reading the Gospels. None of these people have any power. They are nothing. Jesus is not going to a place of execution at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of Pilate, at the hands of Rome. He's going at the hands of his heavenly Father. And he goes there in my place and on my behalf. It's because of my blasphemy. It's because of my efforts to be God. It is because of my treasonous rebellion against his rightful rule over my life. It is because of that that Jesus has been arrested and beaten and mocked and shamed and slapped in the face and spat upon and humiliated and sentenced to die. It is because of my efforts and yours. But here's the good news. No matter how blasphemous, no matter how treasonous, no matter how treacherous and vile you and I have been, his sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice is enough. It is enough. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No animal can atone for your sins. Not one. But Christ, our great high priest, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. What can wash away my sins? What can wash away my self-preservation, my treachery, my efforts to sit on the throne and rule my own life, to call all the shots, to be number one? What can make me whole again? What can make me everything God ever intended me to be from before the beginning of all time? Oh, nothing but what? Say it with me. The blood of Jesus. See him set off on the Via Dolorosa, the man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Glory to God. We do give all glory to you, God. We do acknowledge you, Lord Jesus. to be theanthropos, God, man, fully God, fully human, who stood in my place, who stood in our place, silent as a sheep before the shears, condemned as us. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And just as those who belong to Adam will die, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Lord, would you give new life to us this morning? Would you save the wretch? Would you reclaim the lost? Would you come, if there's someone here this morning who, like a sheep, has gone his or her own way, who has been not only wandering aimlessly, but actively resisting and rejecting and rebelling against you their whole life, Lord, would they come to find your merciful embrace this morning? And those of us who have found it, Lord, may we never add anything to it. May the entirety of our Christian lives only ever be salvation by grace through faith. Give us the faith of Abraham, a faith that is convinced in your revealed nature, a faith that believes that you would not ask us to do something that you yourself would not do, faith that affirms that you accept substitutes and that you alone had the power to raise the dead. Lord, give us a faith like that this morning. In these moments of response, lead us to respond as you would have us to do, whether it's singing from the depths of our heart, whether it's kneeling in humble confession, if it's coming forward and repenting and asking for mercy and forgiveness and newness of life, if it's exiting and going around to the prayer room and finding someone to come alongside of us and bear the burdens with us that we're carrying. Whatever it is, Lord, lead your people by the personal, the sweet personal presence of your Spirit. And may we be trusting and obedient for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.